Lord, that's good singing. So good to be back with you folks at Mountain View Bible Church. As Kevin mentioned, we'll have our session on evidence that the Bible is God's Word on Wednesday and then the dinosaurs on Sunday. And I'm kind of getting you warmed up. I got my pterosaur tie on today. But as most of you, I think, have been here before, know, we're kind of rounding the corner on our seven-session series. Only problem was that when Eric and I originally worked it out, we had 6 weeks. And I kind of had a brain cramp and I advertised the seven sessions all along. So the way we're going to sneak it in is by getting in that seventh one on Wednesday. So hopefully you can join us for that. Tonight we're going to talk about a more reasonable faith. We're going to discuss the flood. We're going to talk about some of the scientific evidence for the flood, kind of fleshing out the creation model, catastrophism versus uniformitarianism. And I'm going to try to hustle along, let you guys out on time so all you Super Bowl fans can go and catch the important part of it at least. You know, I heard about a fellow at work and he won a particular contest where he really worked very, very hard, sold a tremendous amount of stuff. And as a reward, his company bought a ticket to the Super Bowl. And he was just flabbergasted. He was so excited. He couldn't hardly wait. He's a big football fan. And so he gets there, and he's looking for his seat, and it's way, way, way up in the nosebleed section. You need a pair of binoculars, almost a telescope, just to be able to see the field. And so he says, oh, man, well, at least I'm here. You know, it's a pretty historic thing to see the Super Bowl. And he's sitting up there, and he's just looking out over, you know, and all of a sudden he sees way down on the 50-yard line, here's an empty seat. He thinks, boy, do I dare go all the way down there, you know? And so he kind of musters up the courage, and so he works his way all the way down through the crowd, and he gets there and says, hey, buddy, he said, is this seat taken? The guy said, no. He says, whoa, this is fantastic. It's my lucky day. He says, I can't believe that somebody would buy a ticket to the Super Bowl and not show up. And the guy says, well, actually, it's my seat. He says, oh. He says, yeah, my wife and I have been going to Super Bowl for the last 15 years together. And he said, but she recently passed away. And he said, oh, I'm sorry. He said, but couldn't you find somebody, a friend, a relative, somebody that wanted to go to the Super Bowl with you? He said, no, they're all off at the funeral. So that's a dedicated fan for you. So I appreciate those of you that that came out tonight to hear me as opposed to, you know, being the dedicated fans. Okay, some of you didn't appreciate that, I can see. Before I get in any more trouble, let's move on and talk about a more reasonable faith. A guy by the name of Bertrand Russell, talked about him before, noted atheist, and very antagonistic to the Bible. And he said, we may define faith as a firm belief in something for which there is no evidence. What do you think of that definition? You like that definition of faith? Some of you shaking your heads. Why not?
I would like to see the word visible in there because, in a sense, I've never seen Jesus, you know, in person, but I believe in him. I mean, I don't think it's the greatest definition, but it would be better if the word visible.
Yeah. Okay. Now, see, I have a big problem with the definition too, Danny. I would say that's the definition for insanity. Believing something there's no evidence for. See, that's not biblical faith. When we talk about faith, that's not what we're talking about. It's something that's just a leap in the dark. My friends, God never asks us to check our brain at the door when we come in to church. Now, there are things that, you know, he's not going to pop up like a genie and show us himself, and we can't see eternity, and we can't completely fathom the Trinity and some of this other stuff. But it is very rational, it's very logical, there's a great deal of evidence for God's Word and for the creation account and for the fact that God exists and salvation is real. And so someone that says there's no evidence is saying, you know, you might as well just take a guess. Is it going to be Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or Christianity? Well, I don't know, let's just try one, you know, and take a wild leap in the dark and hope you get the right one. That's not the God we know. The Bible says in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We read about the Apostle Paul going in the synagogue and he disputed and proved this is very Christ, giving evidence. Here's a biblical definition. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 will be our jumping off spot for tonight. The Bible says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now this is an interesting verse to me scientifically, because the word substance is kind of a scientific type of a term, and we talk about it in chemistry. You take, a pure element like hydrogen, another pure element like oxygen, and you put them together and you get a substance, water, H2O, right? Carbon, oxygen, you get carbon dioxide. And so you get a substance. It's kind of a scientific word. It's a very kind of concrete sort of a word. And yet we have this kind of dichotomy, this tension. It's the substance of things hoped for. Now we understand hope in the biblical sense is not like, well, I hope to win the lottery someday. Hope is a confident expectation. But nonetheless, it's something that, you can't really grab hold of. It's something that you're expecting. And yet, biblical faith takes those things that we expect and makes them so concrete and real that we could take it in a laboratory and almost put our hands on it. That's biblical faith. And then the Bible says it is the evidence of things not seen. Now, we use the term evidence in the scientific arena, but there's another arena that uses it even more. What's that? Law, right? The legal arena. And here we have, again, this odd juxtaposition. We have the evidence of things not seen. Now, if you go to a court of law and you get sworn in as a witness and you stand up and you say, now look, y'all, I didn't see anything, I didn't hear anything, but I want to give you my opinion. I think he's guilty. Objection! Right? We want to hear, what did the witness see? What did he hear? We want to hear the expert testimony. We want to hear about the footprints, the fingerprints. We don't want to get his opinion. Right? Sergeant Joe Friday used to always say, the facts, ma'am, only the facts. Remember? And yet we have the evidence of things not seen. We can't see God. We can't see, heaven. And yet, biblical faith, it takes hold of those things we can't see and makes it so real that we could take it in a court of law and bank our life on it. That's biblical faith. So it's something different from what Bertrand Russell would expect. Now, very quickly, in the account in Hebrews chapter 11, he moves on to the creation and says, through faith we understand that worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Creation ex nihilo, not from previous existing things. One minute there was nothing, the next minute God said, let there be, and boom, there was. Creation ex nihilo. And then, a few verses down, it jumps into a great man of faith and says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. There are few better examples in the whole biblical account of faith than Noah. We believe he probably had never seen rain in his life. And yet here he takes on faith God's statement that the earth is going to be overflowing with water and spends the bulk of his life preparing this ark. And he becomes known as a man of faith. And yet, the great flood has become the focal point of modern geologists' attack on the scriptural account. Over and over again, they mock the flood. But what's interesting is there is this universal belief. All different cultures, traditions, and languages from every major nationality, India, the Sioux Indians, the Greeks, the Norse, the Sumerians, Egyptians, many more, over 270 flood accounts from different nations and traditions around the world. Here's a few. The Hawaiians, long after the death of Kuanahana, the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place to live. There was one good man left. His name was Nu'u. Kind of interesting, huh? He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. The waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people. Only Nu'u and his family were saved. Here's the Indians and Toltec Indians of ancient Mexico said the first world lasted 1,716 years. Pretty close to the biblical one there if you add up all the so-and-so begots. It was destroyed by the great flood and covered the highest mountains. Only one family named Cox survived. And then the Babylonians have probably the best known flood record, the Gilgamesh epic. And it's found in the Babylonian cuneiform tablets. And they tell how Gilgamesh took his family of eight on a boat with two of each kind of creature and saved the world's creatures during the great flood. Now the Chinese civilization is the oldest intact civilization. And they have this Huanazi, very old text, which tells how the ancient times the poles that supported the roof of the world were broken, the continents broke apart, there was a great flood. The classic Xu Jing story, folks, this goes back to 1000 BC, 3000 years ago, relates how the flood covered the mountains, drowning all living things. In the midst of this calamity, a hero named Noah appeared to replenish the earth. Kind of interesting. So a lot of similarities in these various accounts. Now, the Chinese, not only do they have the actual written records of a great flood, but there are even older records, many of them in fragments only, so that you actually can't read the whole account. But see, the Chinese, we get hints from the words themselves. Chinese, they don't use letters, right? They use pictographs. And so what happens is these ancient Chinese texts describing the Jiangnan flood, some of them destroyed, but important details can be gleaned just by looking at the characters. Now, these date to 2500 BC. These bronzeware, oracle bones, seal characters. And understand what Chinese do is they start with a basic pictograph and they compound them together to build more complex words. That's how it happens, right? In Japanese, I'm sure, and I'm guessing Korean, probably the same. So here is the Chinese symbol for to build, right? Ancient, from these oracle and bone bronzeware. And it's a combination of a boat, a roof, and an announcement. So some knowledge that way back in Chinese civilization, there was an understanding of the biggest thing built was this boat and the great announcement of the coming flood. Here's another one. Ship, a very large boat, is a combination of boat again and eight mouths. In the Chinese pictographs, a mouth means a person. And so you have eight mouths combined with a boat, and it becomes this picture for a large boat, a ship. So again, some knowledge of a traumatic event that was very much in the forefront of their mind when some of this was put together. Here is the Chinese pictograph for violent. You have water stream kind of in the middle there, then two hands ejecting up to the sun. And so it's going up, ejecting out, and going up to the sun. So there's knowledge there of the flood being covered. One more. And you have a slight variation between the oracle and the bone. There's two varieties of it. But both of them show a flood, one up to the sun, and the flood covering everything but the sun. So you have the flood and the sun there. And that's their concept, their word construction for formerly, for back in the old times, would have been the great flood. Questions on that? There's a lot of interesting things if you get studying Chinese characters. There's a lot of Christian and messianic type stuff that's written in some of these old Chinese knowledge that was lost by the Chinese civilization. Now, as soon as you start talking seriously about the flood, someone's going to say, well, how did Noah fit all the animals on? We had a little fellowship after on a Wednesday night, had some pizza and had question and answer. And one of the first questions was, how did Noah get all the creatures on the ark? Well, there's a good book here, Noah's Ark, a feasibility study. I brought this by John Wood Merapi. And John's a good guy, has done a lot of work studying ancient civilizations and some of the technologies they had, and utilizing very kind of basic, primitive technologies, some of the ways that he could have accommodated all these creatures on the ark. And a couple of points. Number one, God brought them to him, right? That's pretty clear. He didn't have to go around with a tranquilizer gun, shooting them all, dragging them on the ark, caging them. So God had them tame, had them come to him. And then number two, many did not need to come. Mom and dad of fish, they went places they'd never been before. They went on a 1-year safari, went all around the earth. But they didn't have to be on the ark in goldfish bowls. Number three, large animals, like dinosaurs, could have been taken on as babies. So God could have taken the mama and papa T-Rex, let them drown, and take the baby on board. Number four, provisions could have been stored for those who didn't hibernate. It's a known fact that many creatures that don't normally go into dormancy will do some partial hibernation if they have very traumatic climactic conditions. And all of a sudden, they do have the capability of going to dormancy and surviving those times in a cave or something like this. And so it could have been a great many of these creatures actually went hibernated the whole year of the flood. And then lastly, Noah's Ark was huge. There's, if you figure it out, about 2.5 million living creatures on the earth. 60% are aquatic. Of the 40% that are left, 70% of those are insects. Could have gone in the hides of a couple big elephants. There's only a few thousand kinds, most of them smaller than a dog. The capacity of the ark was the equivalent to 522 railroad stock cars. 73 such stock cars could have carried all these animal kinds. So people don't appreciate how big Noah's ark was. It was massive and didn't have to have a keel to it, just a big barge. Didn't have to go anywhere. Didn't have to have an engine, just had to float. And so it's a huge, huge boat. By our best estimates from the cube, it's about 437 feet long, about 72, 73 feet wide, and 44 feet tall. So you can figure the gross tonnage of the thing and compare it to railroad stock cars, and again, figuring the average size of a sheep, yeah, there's plenty of room there for all the creatures. Now, as we look at the flood, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit understood that someday this would be really a scientific focus on this particular event. And of course, you know, God understood that. But it's almost laid out a little bit scientifically, all dated in the years of Noah's life. And it's, it falls neatly into three categories. You have the onslaught of the flood, the prevailing of the flood, and then finally the abatement of the flood. And this is kind of the three categories that the flood breaks down into. And like I said, it's all dated according to Noah's life. For example, Genesis chapter 7 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day while the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So very precisely dated for us. So we see two sources for the water, the fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven. Now remember we had talked about this canopy theory, the belief that there was a water shroud upon the primeval earth, and very likely, if that theory is correct, this would have been some kind of a comet or something came tearing in and hit the atmosphere and caused maybe some dust, caused some vibrations or something, and caused the condensation of that vapor canopy at that time. We do know that after the flood, there's a dramatic drop-off on the ages that folks live. Remember, we talked about how one of the results of water vapor canopy could be that folks are living for these great eons. And we see that Shem lives about 600 years, and then Arphaxad down to 400, and within a few generations, you're down a couple hundred years, and then by the time of Abraham, you're down 175 years. So within several generations, that just goes away. And again, it's very likely that that could have been a contribution from the water vapor canopy. And then we have the fountains of the great deep. You know, if you look at the ocean today, if we could take all the water out of there, there is a seam that runs around the earth. It's kind of like a ball that was overinflated and it went poof, and it kind of ripped along the seam in kind of this jagged sort of a way here. And we believe this is where the fountains of the great deep erupted. And it falls right along the center of the ocean, and probably that's what started the continental plates moving apart and split the continents apart, was the eruption of these fountains of the great deep, this water that God had stored from creation underneath the surface and caused this very interesting sort of thermal activity in the Garden of Eden where you had water bubbling up and watering the land from the rivers. But now, maybe because, again, that comet strikes and starts this chain reaction and all this water comes exploding out, hot water, geyser-like activity all around the earth, exploding, spewing high into the atmosphere, coming down in the form of rain, providing most of the precipitation that would be involved in the flood. Would have been just a terrifying event to be on the earth when all this earthquake activity, volcanic activity, and this water spewing out and starting to rush across the continents. So with the onslaught of the flood, we'd have the continental plates broken apart, a lot of volcanic and earthquake activity, and the first things to be buried and fossilized would be the creatures in the oceans. Because you're having, they're the lowest lying. You'd have these underwater landslides, and here you got clams. They're just sitting there going, duh, and they get covered, right? They don't even know what hit them. They just get buried. And if you look at the fossil record, folks, that's what it is. 95% of the fossils are marine invertebrates. What is invertebrate? It means they've got no backbone. It's shellfish. That's the bulk of it. Of that which, and then you get the 95% of that which is left, which is plant and animal fossils, only less than 0.01% are vertebrates, and most of those are fish. So the big picture of the fossil record is best understood as a marine cataclysm. Oceanic, water in nature, catastrophe that spread around the earth. I've got this book, The Young Earth, by Henry Morris. It's a bit of an update on the old Genesis flood book by his dad. I'm sorry, I said Henry Morris. John Morris wrote this. And you can take a look at it afterwards. It goes through some of the geological evidence that we're going to be covering this evening. Here's some shellfish. You notice it's fossilized and they're closed. Means they're buried alive, right? Because when you boil them and they die, they open up. That muscle relaxes. So you know that a lot of these fossils, these guys were buried alive. And then the Bible says in Genesis chapter 7, verse 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. So we have this progressive moving up. So now it's moving from just covering the low-lying areas. And now we have these big, massive waves kind of licking at the continents and covering some of the hills. So now we have a lot of erosion taking place. We have the rain. It's pouring down 40 days and 40 nights. Tremendous amount of erosion. We have the low-lying, swampy areas of the continents. Those are now getting covered. And so not just the oceanic things, but we're making some fossils now in some of the swamps. We're getting debris pools. Maybe you've seen this in a flood. Some swollen rivers kind of coming tearing down the mountainside. And, you know, it kind of gets to a spot where it like kind of circles around and the water, you know, kind of settles a little bit. And you see foam there and you got all kinds of insects and flotsam and jetsam kind of get settled in there. And eventually that'll drop to the bottom there. And that's where the fish hang out because they know that's bringing them lunch, right? So if you're a good fisherman, you know, that's the spot. But you have these debris pools. And so you have these swampy areas covered. Dinosaurs, crocodiles, the things, the turtles, stuff that lives in the swamp, reptiles. And then the Bible says 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. So now we're talking about a different level of fossils. Now we're talking about the creatures that were able to get to the higher levels, and we're talking about them being covered. We're talking about a lot of vegetation being carried down and put on top of these earlier layers in the swamps. And then they get buried by dirt. And so rising floodwaters start reaching the mountains, and the larger, more mobile creatures are caught and buried. We see these fossil graveyards, and they're a great puzzle for scientists, and there's a number of them around the Earth. For example, in the Gobi Desert of Central Asia, there's a paradise of paleontologists. Freshly exposed skeletons sometimes look more like recent remains of a carcass than an 80-million-year-old fossil. Well, I got news for Michael Novacek. It's probably because it's not an 80-million-year-old fossil, right? But these fossil graveyards, these things all jumbled together, creatures that lived in altogether different ecosystems. For example, this Gobi Desert, you see saber-toothed tigers, and they're buried right alongside these crocodilians. All these Gobi fossils, they all have this kind of a reddish look about them. But they're all just kind of jumbled together, creatures that would not have lived in the same ecosystem, tigers and crocodilians. And then we have the Astley beds in South Carolina, and this guy, John Allen Watson, has done a lot of work on it, and basically it's an enormous phosphate graveyard. Phosphate comes from crushed up bones of creatures, and the phosphate is such good fertilizer, they pretty much mined it all out of there. It was worth a lot of money. But it contains bones, pieces, fragments from men and hadrosaurs, deer, plesiosaurs, dogs, iguanodons, sheep, woolly mammoths, all, again, creatures that you wouldn't expect that men would have been living in the swamps with the dinosaurs. And yet there they are, all buried and jumbled together. Now, what would cause that? Only a catastrophic flood on a large scale could cause something like that kind of a deposition. Now, here is an example of a fossil graveyard. I mean, this was not like just burying an intact ecosystem, because things don't live that tight. Rather, it's a carrying of things in flood water, and then it gets to a spot where the water slows down, they all drop out, and they all get jumbled, and then they get buried by debris and get fossilized. That's a fossil graveyard. Now, what's interesting is that some of these fossil graveyards, you've got literally thousands of dinosaurs, like out west, Dinosaur National Park or Dinosaur National Monument. And the sneaky little secret is that not all these dinosaur bones are completely fossilized. There's a process called permineralization. What happens is the bone tissue itself gets replaced by the minerals in the overlying sediments, the sediments that are pressing down on it, and the chemicals that are in there saturate that bone and preserve the shape of the bone, but it's a different actual material, right? It's now stone before it was bone. So we understand it's not bone anymore, it's stone, and that's how it gets preserved for all these years, millions of years, right? So the problem is that they're not all completely fossilized. This lady, Mary Schweitzer, an evolutionist, we believe, she's very kind of cute about it, and she's very cautious. So we have suspicions she might actually be a bit of a creationist. But she was doing this excavating out in the Montana region. They're down in this this very deep canyon, and they're excavating a T-Rex. And to get this one real big bone out and helicopter lift it out, they had to break it. They kind of wrap it up real careful, you know, and mark it. And then they're going to kind of cement it back together again when they get back to, you know, their place. They break it, and inside is gooey. There's still pliable tissue there. And so evidence of hemoglobin and still recognizable shapes of red blood cells and unfossilized dinosaur bone is powerful testimony against the whole idea of dinosaurs living millions of years ago and speaks volumes for the Bible's account of a recent creation. So this has been kind of a bombshell. How could this dinosaur blood cells, we have a hard time thinking they could even last, you know, for 100,000 years. Well, now we know that some tissue can last thousands of years. You have, you know, King Tut, right, and these mummies in Egypt and stuff, and their tissues lasted, but the special chemicals put in it and put in a real careful place. So maybe thousands of years, but there's no way you're going to get millions of years. It would have decomposed. And yet there it is, and the tissue is still pliable on this T-Rex bone. And it's a big problem for the evolutionists. Then the Bible moves into the second stage of the flood. We move off the onslaught stage into the prevailing stage. And the water is just pushing down. And for 150 days, about half a year, it just sits there. And Noah and his family are floating around getting a serious case of cabin fever, right? Nothing's happening now. They're just floating, taking care of animals. Well, what's happening is underneath the surface. That pressure is causing fossilization. Fossilization doesn't take long periods of time. We can do it in the laboratory very quickly. What it takes is the right conditions. And one of the key conditions is pressure. And so over the period of that 6 months, you'd have many of the coals forming. And we have these strip mines with coal seams 200 feet thick. There's a 10,000 square mile coal reserve in the Powder River Basin and Montana and Wyoming. Much more land and vegetation would have been existing in the pre-flood atmosphere. So you have these huge, huge coal reserves. Now, what could have caused that? What kind of a uniformitarian process could cause those massive coal reserves? And they try to concoct these theories to explain it, and geologically it's a challenge. Now let me tell you a story about this little fellow right here, this nautiloid. Nautiloid creatures are extinct today, but they're a little bit like a squid, but they lived in a shell. And so it's this little octopus fellow right here, and you see his shell kind of goes around in circles like this, and it's kind of like shaped like a party hat, right? Kind of a long cone-like shape. And there's a few places in the world where you can see nautiloid fossils, and one of the places is the Grand Canyon. And here's an example of a nautiloid. You see it's going lengthwise there, kind of like a cigar coming down there like that, in the Grand Canyon. But they used to think they were pretty rare, and there was a sign even that said nautiloid fossils are rare in the Grand Canyon. But a creationist by the name of Steve Austin was challenged. Here's Steve Austin, and he has done a lot of work in the Grand Canyon. But he was challenged by the evolutionist, how can you explain the red wall limestone? We understand how you could explain some of these different layers in the Grand Canyon catastrophically, but we know limestone, it's lime, and it's the grinding up of shells, and it would take in many millions of years of grinding up of shells in a long, tranquil sea for this limestone to have built up at the bottom of the sea so you could get the red wall limestone. Well, Steve Austin believed the biblical accounts. So he says, no way, it's millions of years, so I'm going to start studying it. So he studies this limestone all up and down the Grand Canyon, takes this boat and goes up to it, studies it. And lo and behold, he starts to find these nautiloids. And he discovers that there are billions of nautiloids. Now, they're not all lengthwise like this. But once you know what you're looking for, you just see a circle where the nautiloid's going back into the rock. It was kind of like, you know, intersected. And so he began to discover that all up and down the red wall limestone, there's literally billions and billions of nautiloids. But it gets even better. Not only are there all these billions of nautiloids that were killed in a mass kill event, but there is a preferred orientation to them. You see, sea creatures face the tide. It's kind of like what I was talking about a minute ago with the, you know, the creatures in the stream sitting there by where the foam is. They're facing the tide because it's bringing them dinner. And so they switch. You know, the tide's coming out, tide's coming in. And these creatures are facing a particular direction, which means that they were all killed within one tidal event. Rapidly. You had an underwater landslide that came through, whoosh, went down the whole length of the Grand Canyon, killing billions of nautiloids intact. So now, not only do we have an explanation for it within the Genesis flood framework, now the evolutionists have a huge problem describing how that's going to happen gradually over millions of years, right? Because of all the nautiloids. And this is so interesting that they actually invited Steve Austin to come out to the Grand Canyon and do a lecture for the park rangers on the nautiloids in the red wall limestone. Genesis chapter 8 says, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. After the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. Oh, we got some interesting words there, assuaged and abated. Basically, it means that the waters are running off. Now, here's the next question you get asked. After you satisfy folks that Noah could fit all the creatures on the ark, folks say, well, then where did all that water go? The water covered the earth. What happened to it all? Where did it all go? Well, it's still there. It's just in the deep ocean basins. You see, if you were to squish down the mountains and make the earth flat all over and bury it in the ocean basins, there would be enough water there to have 1.5 miles deep everywhere on the face of the earth. There's plenty of water to flood the earth. It's just we have these huge ocean trenches. Now, Psalm 104, verse 7 is talking about the flood. You can go back, look at it later. Psalm 104 talks about the flood. And it gives us a clue as to how things happen. It says, at thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. Verse 8, they go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys. Another way of phrasing that is the mountains arose, the valleys sank down. Here's what happened. Had all these flood waters and it went, phew. It's okay, Dave. Sounds a little too convenient. Kind of interesting that if you look at that, the uplift of the mountain basins and the sinking of the ocean basins, that's exactly what we see today. These mountains went choop and the ocean basins have sunk way, way down. Now, what would this have done to some of these freshly laid sediments? Well, it would have caused erosion as the water was running off the continents. You'd have canyons and gullies and all kinds of things dug out. You'd have had water that was locked down the continents in the form of lakes for some period of time until things stabilized again. And maybe it either froze or it dried off. But you'd have had a lot of kind of instability. You'd have a lot of wet sediments, a lot of torquing of sediments as these, you know, earthquakes are still happening and leftover volcanoes are still happening. You would have freezing at the poles for the first time. You'd have, you know, that first winter, you'd have massive amounts of freezing. And you still have these warm oceans, which would cause a lot of precipitation. You'd have glaciers forming with tremendous amounts of snowfall at these higher elevations. Now, again, you may be skeptical about it, but let me tell you a quick story about a guy by the name of John Baumgartner. Now, John is a geophysicist. He worked at Los Alamos National Laboratory in New Mexico. He's since retired from there. But he's been called the world's preeminent expert in the design of computer models for geophysical convection. What's that? Well, he built this computer model, this big program that has to run on a supercomputer that really models the movement of the plates under the continents. And why this is kind of important is because scientists are trying to understand where is the next earthquake going to happen? What are these plates going to do? How are they going to move? And we want to understand how the forces of these plates maneuver and why they push together and mountain ranges come up and why they slip on each other and cause earthquakes. And so he is a Christian. And he uses his computer program of plate tectonics to model what would happen in a worldwide flood. Now, what's interesting, if he starts with the parameters, he's got this big computer program running, if he starts with the parameters given in the primeval earth, all these water stored in these great fountains of the deep underneath, he comes in, he whacks it and disturbs it, it erupts, the continents break apart, it runs for about 6 months, then it slows down, and it collapses. It collapses back in, and the freshly moved area where the new dirt comes out drops down, and the continents, which are a lighter rock material than what's come out, the fresh stuff, bubbles up, and you have something exactly what the Bible describes. It just falls out of the computer program. So good evidence that the Bible is right on the money. So here we have the waters decreasing. In Genesis 8:5, the waters decrease continually until the 10th month. The 10th month, the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So now the water is running off, drying up, clouds are forming, a new hydrologic cycle. We see the first rainbow in the clouds signaled a changed atmosphere, represented the promise from God that he would not flood the earth again. Now, after the flood, there would have been an ice age. We have evidence that the glaciers came down as far as Kansas. It had a big glacial activity in the north and the south pole. And then over the course of the thousands of years since, it's been melting back. So do we have global warming? Sure we do. Things kind of cycle around. But overall, the course of things has been to a decreasing from this ice age that came back all the way after the flood. So, let me give you some evidence. Faith, substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let me give you some good evidence for rapid formation. Remember, we have catastrophism on the creationist model. Things happen very quickly. Geological formations happened quickly. And on the uniformitarian model, things took millions and millions of years, great eons, for these geologic formations to happen. So I'm going to go through real quickly some of the evidence for rapid formation. Number one, polystrate fossils. What's a polystrate fossil, somebody? Help me out. Yeah, multiple layers which the fossil intersects, right? And so here's an example of a tree, and we see it going through multiple layers in this coal. Here's another one. We've got limestone up here, the light, and the coal is the dark down here. 30-foot petrified tree, and there's hundreds found in these kettle coal mines now in Cookeville, Tennessee. The top and the bottom are different seams. They're thought to be thousands of years of different age. Now, how could that tree be there and stand for thousands of years? The evolutionists have only two choices. One, the tree stood for millions of years while the sediments gradually formed around them, which doesn't seem very likely. Or the tree grew through hundreds of feet of solid sedimentary rock looking for sunlight. I'll be a little sarcastic. Obviously, it formed quickly. It very quickly got laid down before that tree could rot, the lower layers, and then the upper layer, and the pressure, and it fossilized that tree. Polystrate fossils. Then we have surface features. Think with me for a minute. Let's say we would go out in your yard, look at some dirt after a rainstorm. You might say, hey, there's a raindrip mark there. Oh, here's a little squiggly thing where a lizard crawled across here. Or here's some tracks where the cat walked. Now, how long are those tracks going to stay there? Not long. Days? Weeks? You know, they're going to get eroded away. The next rainstorm's going to take them out. Some wind. Somebody else going to step on it, right? Or some leaves going to blow on it and fill it in. It's not going to last long. And yet, over and over again, in the fossil record, we see these fine features. Raindrips and trackways and squiggle marks where something crawled. What's that telling you? That layer got laid down, and very quickly another layer came upon it. You don't have millions of years. The layers went boom, 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 boom. They're happening fast to cover these various features and preserve them. Number three, lack of biosoils. How come we see rock, 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 and we don't see any root activity? How come there's no meteorites? You look up and down the Grand Canyon, you can go all the way from one end to the other. It's uniform sediments. There's no like, oh, boom, there's a meteorite. None of them in the geologic record. You're telling me for millions of years, from the early primeval Earth all the way to modern times, there was no meteorites? Doesn't make sense. Soft sediment deformation, clastic dikes and upwarps. This is really good. I'm going to explain this one here a little bit for you folks, but hang on for just a minute. Limited extent of unconformities. What's an unconformity? Well, let's talk about these last two. I'm going to give you kind of geology 101 here. Here are some sedimentary layers that get laid down. Boom, 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 boom. Maybe, I don't know, limestone or a coal layer or sandstone or something like that. And you have these different layers that are laid down upon each other. This would be called conforming layers. Notice how they nice and neatly fall and they all conform to each other. Now let's say those layers are folded. They're kind of warped. Now if it's warped like that and they all warp at the same time, what's that telling you? What's it telling you? It had to happen quickly, but what's it tell you about the sediments if they're all bending together? They're all pliable at the same time, right? They're all soft when this whatever earthquake or landslide or whatever torqued them like that happened. They all have to be soft at the same time. They were all still fresh, right? Because otherwise you'd have had, you know, one break and then, you know, you'd have erosion like that. But let's say that now after they harden, you do get some surface erosion, then you get some more layers. This is called an unconformity. We know some time passed here, right? Because it all was soft, it hardened and eroded. We don't know how long before the next layers start forming on top of it. But that's a key to think, okay, an unconformity tells you some time passed. Folks, there are very few unconformities in the geologic column. Mostly you have conforming layers. That's indicating rapid deposition. Now, look at this. Look at the size of those layers. All torqued and bent. Look at this! I get excited. I get a little charismatic about stuff like this. Do I hear an amen out there somewhere? This! Oh man, I got it too high. Hang on a minute. Got it. Right there is a man. Can you see the guy there? Just for scale? That is huge! Now what's gonna cause a formation like that? Some massive catastrophe! Right? That's massive! You're not going to get local floods, not going to do that. You've got to have something huge to cause. And look at how these things are all torqued. All these layers and set up on end. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And there's lots of stuff like that. If you look around, you can get excited about that. So what is the fossil record? I like what Ken Ham says. The fossil record is basically billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. That's the fossil record, my folks. It's a big monument, gigantic monument to the Genesis flood. Questions? Yes.
What do the evolutionists say to you during your conferences and lectures when you present them with these kind of evidences?
It's a problem. I actually never debated a geologist in a public forum. There's a guy named Kevin Hinkey at the University of Kentucky, and him and I have gone back and forth sufficiently to the point that we have a begrudging respect for each other. So he'll critique my work, and I'll kind of critique his a little bit, even though we're, you know, he's... Actually, he used to be a Christian when he was a kid. It's really sad. He's an infidel. But he's very well-spoken, he's polite, and extremely knowledgeable, and we debate things like this. And they have to concoct some scenarios. But he's got some stuff that we have to figure out still, too. So, you know, we argue back and forth. Yes, Del.
Mm-hmm. Why?
Well, if you go back to the water vapor canopy, that would have made it tropical worldwide. You take that away, now all of a sudden you get introducing a cold season, and you still got a lot of water hanging around, and so it freezes in all the northern latitudes. You're going to get freezing. You got warm oceans. You get massive amounts of precipitation. You'd have snowfall unlike anything we see today, because you got all this warm oceans putting a tremendous amount of humidity in the air. And so it just snowing more days than not. And all this snow is building up, and so you're getting ice forming, glaciers.
Yeah,
both poles, right. Yep. So you have these big snow caps on either side. Until things kind of reach an equilibrium, you know, and they still have it. We're still melting. The glaciers are still melting back, but every year they melt back further, you know. It's kind of leveled out now, so it's nowhere near what it once was. But see, after the flood, the Sahara would have still been, you know, would have been real moist and water. But, you know, it's gotten warmer there around the equator, and it's gotten warmer up here. So it's hard to live now in some of these areas we could have lived before. So it's we're still reacting to this event, this flood. Did you know that there are seashells found on the tops of mountains? Climbers reaching the top of Mount Everest plant their victory flags over the remains of animals that once lived in the sea. Rocks at the top of the highest mountains in the world are made of limestone from ancient seafloor sediments. Material that was once far below sea level has been thrust up to an altitude of 9,524 meters, 29,000 feet. And so you have these seashells and stuff on the tops of mountains. The other thing that we have is we've got some nice fossil anomalies. Problematic fossils. Fossils that you don't want to talk about. They kind of bury this stuff. You don't hear about this. I have a replica of this. I should have brought it. Maybe I'll bring it next time. But in Texas, down around the Paluxy River, in Cretaceous rock, Cretaceous means dinosaur remains in the rock, Cretaceous era, dinosaurs. In Cretaceous rock, they found this hammer. And it was a rock, and it was kind of had this stick sticking out of it, and the guy's like, well, that's kind of interesting, and he banged it and opened it up, and it was the stump of a hammer. And of course, there was a dinosaur that we haven't discovered yet called a Hammerosaurus, that used this. Some of you kids like that one. No! The guy that built this hammer missed the boat! Literally! Right? Noah tossed it overboard. And it got buried in flood sediments. It's a little bit of a problem. This is one of two very solid pre-flood artifacts that we have. This actually made the NBC documentary, and they did a big study on this thing. Here is a toxodon bone, a femur from a toxodon. It's not supposed to have lived at the same time as man, and yet it's got an arrowhead embedded in the bone. A little bit of a problem with that toxodon. We have a book called Forbidden Archaeology. You can go online and get it at Amazon. It's a very, very thick book, written by Cremo and Thompson. And they've done a tremendous amount of study about archaeological anomalies, things that people say, ooh, this isn't supposed to be here, and I know I saw it there, but I must have made some mistake, or it's a freak thing, and they kind of put it aside, and they don't put it in their official report. But these things bubble to the surface all around the earth, and they spent a lifetime going on and researching it, like these flint scraping and boring tools from the Red Crag in England, Eocene, before man was supposed to evolve, and like the zinc and silver vessel was found in a rock layer supposed to be 600 million years old. It's a problem. Problem. This is fun. This is the second pre-flood artifact that we would say is very solidly a pre-flood artifact. Let me tell you a story about Newton Anderson and his belt. In 1944, Newton Anderson, a young fellow, at the time teenager, his job was to go downstairs and to fire the furnace in West Virginia. And of course, they used coal furnaces. And he didn't like to go down there because it was dark. So one little, you know, naked light bulb down there in the whole basement. It's a big basement. In fact, this is World War II time frames, and his basement was a bomb shelter in case they needed it in West Virginia. And so he'd go down there and he'd go and he'd get the coal bin. He'd get a piece of coal on there and he'd carry it across quick as he could, throw it in there and get back upstairs because it's dark down there. Some of you kids know it's monsters hang out down there, a place like that. And so he goes down there. He gets this piece of coal. He gets kind of balanced, gets the furnace lid off, going to put it in, and it falls on the floor. And lo and behold, this pointy part sticking out. And I talked to Newton Anderson. He said, well, it looked like it was a gun maybe or something interesting. It's World War II, you know, people talk about guns. So he kind of left that piece, threw the rest of it on there, and went back upstairs. And over the course of the next few days, took a croquet mallet and whacked at it and basically extracted this bell out of the lump of coal, which was a mistake scientifically, but he's a young kid, doesn't know any better. And so he extracts it, and he very carefully cleans all the coal off of it with chemicals, cleans up this bell real nice. But this bell is in a coal layer that's supposed to be carboniferous. You're talking hundreds of millions of years ago, before dinosaurs even evolved. This is a problem. Now, I had heard about this bell from a tract and from another book called Ammunition, and I would, because it was pictured and well documented in there, I went ahead and talked about it. And I spoke all over Northeast and even out in the Midwest some, and finally I ran across somebody who said, I know Newton Anderson. I said, oh, great, I've been trying to find him for years. So I called all the Newton Andersons of West Virginia, embarrassed myself to death, talked to everybody that was, you know, Newton Anderson, talked to all these people, and mailed these phone calls and tried to find him to verify this story, see what happened to the bell, and I couldn't find him. And they said, no, he used to be my science teacher in high school, and he's moved to Greenville, South Carolina. So, Greenville, South Carolina. Come to find out, he attends Wade Hampton Boulevard, the Baptist Church. And I said, whoa, my goodness, Hampton Park Baptist Church, this is great. So I go down there, I met with Newton Anderson, still has the bell, he's aging at this point, and so, make a long story short, I bought the bell from him. And I actually have it, it's the same bell, was featured on NBC, Unsolved Mysteries, you can come look at it, it actually rings, and I've got it with me tonight. So take a look at it, just be very careful with it. A valuable artifact. But we had Newton Anderson take a polygraph test, passed with flying colors, I hired the best polygraph examiner that I could hire in the Carolinas, a guy that actually does death row confessions and works for the state in these high-profile crime cases. And so he did a polygraph examination. I got the results on my website. You can take a look at it. But a very exciting pre-flood artifact. Now, what's really interesting, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4 and you look at the metals they used in the pre-flood, it says Tubal-Cain was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And here we've got a brass bell with an iron clapper. Bingo. They did a little bit of analysis at the University of Oklahoma. John Morris commissioned analysis on this bell. And they come to find out that this brass is a unique mixture, unlike any known metallurgical mixtures in fabrication, manufacturing today. It's brass, copper, got a little tin in it, a little arsenic in it, very unique chemical mixture, unlike the fingerprint of any metallurgy today. Then we have problematic footprints. Here's a footprint with a trilobite in it. Bit of a problem. Remember trilobites, index fossil for the Cambrian. Then we have the Permian. Again, long before dinosaurs evolved. And yet here is a human footprint in Permian limestone from out in New Mexico. And they say, well, maybe it's a fake. Maybe somebody carved it. The only problem is they tried to actually cut it out of the rock and they wore out 3 diamond blades trying to cut this thing out, and they still couldn't cut it out. So you try to carve something like that. This is very, very hard limestone. It's still out there in New Mexico. Well, the third question I get asked by the evolutionists, and this is where Kevin Hinkey kind of has his heyday, and he comes at me and says, well, how come we have the layers? How come If you go out there as a geologist, a paleontologist, start digging down, you find the lower layers clams, at the upper layers you've got the reptiles, and then you've got, you know, mammals, and then finally the birds. How can we have that if that's not the evolutionary cycle? This evolved and got buried, and this evolved and this evolved, and this is over millions of years. Explain that, Wetzel. And it's true. I've actually been on fossil digs out in Texas. And I talked to Joe Taylor, who's got a fossil museum, he's a creationist. He says, there's literally thousands of miles, and I can follow this layer of red dirt, and in the red dirt's always the reptiles, and above you get the white dirt, and the white dirt is always the camels and the bisons, mastodons, and stuff like that. So there's this reptile versus mammal thing. So, well, we can explain some of it just in the natural flow of a flood, right? We talked about already habitat. The first thing that would be buried is the clams, then the things that aren't real mobile, then the things that kind of a little bit more energetic. The flood's coming, right? They're getting up to the hills. They're getting up to the mountains, and especially intelligence, right? And also body density. All these things kind of play into it, so that kind of makes some sense. And the last thing to get buried is going to be what? The birds. In fact, most of them won't get buried because they'll be flying around until they get so weak that finally they drop on the surface and they just die. Scavengers eat them and stuff. So you see very few birds in the fossil record. It'd be a rare bird that get buried. So it makes some sense. I'm not saying we got it all figured out, but it certainly does work. And here is a guy by the M.A. Clark, University of Illinois, Urbane, retired professor. He's done a lot of work with fluid mechanics, and he built this flume machine. He takes it, he stirs everything all up real good, lifts the paddles up, and what do you know? Things naturally fall into layers. The little particles, the bigger particles, the lighter particles, and critters fall kind of in line based on density. So if you get moving currents, some of this stuff just naturally happens, even totally separate from ecosystems. A guy by the name of Guibertol, French geologist, studied this, again, did flume experiments with moving current, and you get these three distinct conforming layers of strata that are forming, and it's all happening at the same time. All three of those layers are forming simultaneously, and they're dropping out based on particle size. So if all this dried out, you might look at it and say, fossil A was buried many, many years after fossil B. In reality, it's not true. Fossil B was buried after fossil A. And it's the moving current that's dropping these particles in here at different heights based on their density. And so all three are forming in the direction of the current. So the whole thinking of the evolutionists that the lower things have to be older isn't necessarily true when you talk about moving currents. We're still learning more about this, but that helps answer some of the question. Now, one of the things the evolutionists have liked to point out and say, explain that, is Specimen Ridge. Anybody been to Yellowstone? Some of you? Del's been out to Yellowstone? You got 27 layers of forests, is what the evolutionists say, on Specimen Ridge. You got all these rock layers and stumps and all these different layers. And the evolutionists said, okay, explain how that all happened in 1 year of the flood. And we haven't had a real good answer for it. Well, John Morris said, if it happened in a flood, I'm going to make a prediction that the tree rings will line up on the top and the bottom. You understand tree rings, they got a big ring on real healthy years and a really thin ring on tough years. And you can look at it and you can see, and they kind of have a signature, and you can say, okay, that was the 1970 year, 1980, and so forth. And so, sure enough, somebody did a study, and the tree rings seemed to match up so that they all grew at the same time. But then how could they all get buried like that? Put that in the back of your brain. I'm going to come back and answer it in just a minute. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25, the Bible says, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. Now, we believe as creationists that that's talking about when the flood waters came up to the point that you could no longer walk across some of these land bridges because the water levels had come up. You see, we have a thing called the continental shelf. If you leave the ocean or if you leave the land, go down the beach, it goes out gradually, 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 and then goes boom and drops off fast. That's called the continental shelf. And all in here is great fishing. And down here is deep sea fishing, right? That's the continental shelf. Now, we believe this was the original shoreline right here. And the water levels have come up as the glaciers have melted and the waters have risen. Now, this is what it looks like today along the North American coastline. Let me highlight it for you there. See that? That all used to be prime real estate. You used to be able to walk right from Florida, Cuba. And that's the old beach line right after the flood. And you could have walked across from Newfoundland over to Nova Scotia, and you could have walked from Siberia over to Alaska, across the Bering Strait and stuff like that. So that's how creatures moved out after the flood and repopulated all these places. But then as the water levels came up in Peleg's day, the earth was divided. Now, how about the Grand Canyon? The Grand Canyon, the evolutionists have said, is a problem for you guys because the Colorado River, we know, had to take millions of years to slowly erode this away. Remember, that's kind of one of the key things that they focus on as uniformitarianists is these big formations like the Grand Canyon. How do you explain that, Wetzel? Well, first off, the Grand Canyon is a problem anyway, geologically. It's what's called an incised meander. There's two kinds of rivers. There's the rivers that go whoosh, and they go fast, and they cut rock, and they make a crevice and a ravine go down the mountainside. Then there's the rivers that go through cow pastures, go do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. They kind of like cruising, you know, and doubling back upon themselves, and they don't cut anything. In fact, they drop sand out. And here we have what's called an incised meander. It's meandering, and yet supposedly it's cut out this rock. So it's a problem anyway. It's a quandary for the evolutionists. But as a creationist, we would say this happened rapidly. After the flood, there was a lake up above that was left as the water ran off, and then the lake built up and it went whoosh, and it tore through there, and it's a breached dam that happened from this Grand Lake and this Hopi Lake. You say, oh, Dave, come on, give me a break. This huge, massive Grand Canyon happened in a couple, 3 days? Give me a break. Now, let me give you some evidence. We have, some of you guys have seen this before, we have Mount St. Helens in May 18th, 1980. And we have a wonderful laboratory for creationism and catastrophe. It blew its top. The mountain began to slide down, and the cork comes out, and the volcano starts to spew up, and then it looks like this, and then it looks like this, and then it looks like that, and then I would not want to be the guy taking his pictures. And all these different layers come down the mountain. You have the original landslide, then you have the ash, and then you have this volcanic, and then you have the dust cloud settling out, then you have the nest eruption, and a lot of this stuff got blown into this pristine lake called Spirit Lake that was nestled beside Mount St. Helens. And here's what the lake looked like. It looked like, you know, lunar scape. It looked awful. Blew off all the mountain, all the trees and everything into the lake. And then you have the Toodle River, which comes out of Spirit Lake, and the Toodle River got blocked. And the river built up and built up and built up and built up and built up, till finally, it got too much. And it went whoosh, and it ripped right through there, and it dug out this canyon. And the canyon is 1,000 feet wide, 140 feet deep, basically 1/20th scale model of the Grand Canyon, and we know it all happened in a few minutes. And you might look at these different rock layers and say, well, this maybe took millions of years. Look at these different layers. But we know what those layers are. It's the ash cloud. It's the volcanic layer. It's the landslide. We know what those are. And it all happened very rapidly. And gives evidence of rapid catastrophic formation. Here's strata on the North Fork of the Toodle River. But it gets even better. Here's all these logs that were blown into Spirit Lake. They're floating. And they're sitting there and they're floating on the lake. Thousands and thousands of logs. And they begin to float upright. You see, the root ball is heavier, and when it gets soaked, the root ball kind of hangs down, and the log kind of comes upright like that. And then eventually, the whole thing gets waterlogged, goes to the bottom. Well, here's the geologist, Steve Austin, one of his buddies, and they're nuts enough. You can still see the steam coming up. This is pretty early after the eruption. They're nuts enough. They go up there on Mount St. Helens. They want to investigate this geologic formation and this phenomenon. So here they are in the water, and they go underneath. They start taking these pictures. And what do you know? At different layers, these trees are settling in, just like in Yellowstone National Park. So you get the root ball, and it gets heavy, it drops down, and then maybe some more sediments come, and then another one drops down. And over the course of time, you have these root balls at different layers at the bottom of Spirit Lake. And now we can exactly explain what happened during the Great Flood on Specimen Ridge. Folks, more and more of these things are coming to light. We can explain more and more. I'm not saying we've solved all the problems geologically and all the challenges, but God's Word has some solid evidence behind it. In fact, some of these logs, the bark is scraped off, it's settled on the bottom, the dirt's covered, it's pressured it, and it's actually building up coal at the bottom of Spirit Lake, just the same way those coal seams exist. Now, we could go on and on and on and on. But folks, let me tell you, there's good, solid evidence behind our faith. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You've got to believe. In the end, it takes faith. But let me tell you, it takes a lot less faith to be a creationist than to be an evolutionist. This great flood, this pinnacle of Earth's geological catastrophe, is a reminder to us as Christians of what's in store for the future. Oh, God's not going to destroy it with water again, but God's going to destroy it with fire. And Jesus himself said, as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage, oblivious, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Folks, we don't know when Christ is coming again, but we have the truth, just like Noah. And Noah was faithful in preaching to his neighbors and preaching in his generation, even though he saw none of them turn and repent. They were happily marrying, giving him, it sounds like today, you know, they're busy about business and, you know, socializing and parties and having a good time. And life was good on the early earth. And life was violent on the early earth as people selfishly pursued their own interests, much like today. And then the flood came. You ever wonder why the Bible says the Lord shut him in? Why did God close the door? Why did God close the door? I'll tell you why I think God closed the door. Noah loved these people. They were his neighbors. And he'd been witnessing to them for years and years and years. And the day came, God said, Noah, get on the ark. I'm going to send the flood. And the Bible says God closed the door. That water started coming down, and I'm betting you people are coming up to the sides of that ark and saying, Noah, let me in, please. It's your neighbor. It's Japheth. I believe you now. Please let me in. Noah has this big heart. If he could open the door, he would have. Let them all in. But God shut the door on an entire generation, and they perished. Folks, the time is coming when God is again going to shut the door on an entire generation. The Bible says, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us! And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. We don't know what day it is, but we know he's coming again. If you're not ready, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd love to talk to you. I know the elders of the church would love to talk to you so that you can be ready for that day when Jesus Christ comes again. And God comes in judgment, and the end of this world is literally upon us. For those of us that do know the Lord, we're talking about our neighbors, our friends, our relatives there that don't know Jesus Christ. Time could be short, and we have a responsibility to tell them while still we can. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we think of this great flood and we think of the tremendous catastrophe that befell this earth, Lord, I pray it might be a sobering warning to us of the judgment to come, one by fire. And that, Lord, we might have a burden for those round about us that are lost, that don't know. And I pray we'd be faithful, whether they believe or not, even as Noah was in his generation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.